Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. It's always good to see all of you. And it's always good to worship together. So last week I mentioned that for the next foreseeable future, we are actually going to focus on togetherness. In fact, our key word for pretty much the whole year is together. And so whether you want to call it togetherness, unity, oneness, that's really going to be the central theme for our year. But today I thought if we're going to talk about togetherness or unity or oneness, we must ultimately start with God because it is a biblical concept and it actually originates from Him. And so that will be the topic of our sermon today, the Trinity of Love, which it ultimately implies that God is three in one, and as God is three in one, He loves us as three in one. So before we continue, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, I know this concept, this biblical teaching can be challenging at times. And in fact, it is garbed in mystery in the sense that there are things that we do not fully understand. Yet, by faith, may we grasp and understand that this teaching as it is given to us in your word, that we may rightly understand it as much as you see fit. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will impress our hearts and our minds and the words that I speak, that it will be of you and that you will make things clear for us. And make this also, would you make this teaching practical? Because every word that you give us, as was given in the children's story, we are given ultimately to be hearers of your word and to be doers. Bless us. And once again, would you help us to go forward in faith? We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, would you say that there's much in life, whether it be science, whether it be the universe, or something even local as something in nature, would you say there's much in this world and even outside this world that remains a mystery to our understanding? But just because we do not understand it, or just because it is a mystery, does not necessarily make it untrue, and it does not necessarily mean that it does not exist. For example, gravity. And I know we all had that image in our mind about Isaac Newton sitting under a tree with an apple falling on his head, and then the idea of gravity comes to him, but that's not probably how it happened. But we know that ultimately we see the result of gravity. We even have a mathematical formula that describes how gravity works on objects. We know that our planet has a gravitational force around the sun. That's why it has an orbit. We know all these things. We can describe it. And we see evidences of it. Yet it still remains a mystery why gravity works. Once again, we know many things about it. You know, Neil deGrasse Tyson, he's a physicist, he was once asked a question of this very thing. He was like, the question was something to the effect of, hey, we know, we can see how gravity works, but have you ever asked yourself why it works? And his answer was, hey, I don't really care why it works. I only care that it works. But as followers of God, we also must ask the question, why does it work? Now, the purpose of this sermon is not to discover why it works. In fact, I wouldn't be able to answer that. But ultimately, it boils down to God, right? God is the one that puts the planets in its place. So ultimately, the answer resides in understanding God. There are many things that we as finite human beings, by finite, I mean this, that we only live a certain amount of time, and our minds can only comprehend a limited amount of information as well as comprehension. Some of us more, some of us less. Einstein is considered on the higher end of that scale. But the reality is no one understands all the mysteries of God. Hence, no one can understand the fullness, the entire fullness of who God is. In fact, it is my belief that when we get to heaven, for eternity, we will continue to learn something about God forever. That's how grand God is. So for us to be as arrogant to say that we can understand everything about God in our lifetime would be an incorrect statement. That statement would never come true. And so the reality is there's much in life that is in mystery. And the idea of the Trinity is one of those mysteries that we have a hard time grasping what exactly means. And some people would argue, hey, the word Trinity actually doesn't exist in the Bible. That is actually correct. But do you know there's actually lots of words that are relevant to Christianity that is not in the Bible. Incarnation is not in the Bible, right? And so there's lots of ideas and concepts that are not in the Bible, but it doesn't mean it's not taught in the Bible. It's just that those words may not be in the Bible, and Trinity is one of them. It just means that in the modern vernacular, the Trinity describes that God is three persons, yet one God, hence the mystery. How can God be three, yet Christianity considered monotheism, as in we only believe one God. Yet it is a biblical teaching, and the very idea of oneness of Christians, or one baptism, one body in Christ, one purpose, all starts with the oneness of God. So for today, I want to kind of just briefly go into the oneness of God, yet three persons. Now, there isn't a human analogy that would perfectly explain the Trinity. In fact, Ellen White says this, the more we try to make it, explain it in our terms, the further off we probably are, right? And so rather than give you an analogy, try to explain the idea of the Trinity, we can give you examples that exist in our realm, in our circles, in our understanding. Once again, not an analogy, but examples of how this concept is true in reality. Let's give you a couple. Anyone know what that is? Yeah, three-leaf clover. I wish it was a four-leaf clover. But do you know that the three-leaf clover actually has three leaves, but how many clovers? Only one, right? So we see this concept in nature, how it can have many leaves but one tree. How about this? The United States Supreme Court, without counting, anyone know how many people are in the United States Supreme Court? Nine. But when we refer to the Supreme Court, is it in the plural or is it in the singular? It's in the singular. The United States Supreme Courts or United States Supreme Court is in the singular. So this concept is actually not new to us. These are examples that once again, not to explain the Trinity, but rather to show that this idea that something can be multiple, but one, is not a contradiction. The idea is not foreign to us and readily accepted throughout our language and in our society. So let's go to scripture. There's a lot of verses, so I'm going to put all of them on the screen. What evidence do we see in the Bible, in scriptures, of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let's start with way in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, who? God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering upon the face of the water. So originally, from the very beginning, God reveals himself as God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. But if we actually ultimately go to the book of John, John reveals to us even Jesus was there at creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So according to the book of John, Jesus actually was there at creation. So the act of creation was not done singularly by God the Father, but if we put it all together, God the Son was there, God the Holy Spirit was there, as well as God the Father, all in unity, all in together at creation. When we go to the baptism of Jesus, all three were there as well. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove as a lightning upon it. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we see at the baptism of Jesus that all three were there. Obviously, Jesus had to be there, right? He was the one being baptized. And then we hear the Father in heaven coming, a voice coming from heaven, which is the Father. And once again, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was also there. We'll do one more. At the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The Great Commission also involves all three parts of the Godhead, the Trinity. In fact, if you were to search the New Testament, did you know there are at least 75 passages in the New Testament which include all three persons of the Trinity, and they're mentioned together, not necessarily in the same verse, but like within the passage those three parts, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are mentioned together in at least 75 passages in the New Testament. I'll give you one example. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So Paul mentions that Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit in the same verse. So we see evidence that all three persons of the Trinity is given throughout Scripture. In fact, the Scriptures describes all three with divine attributes. If you were to go to Revelation chapter 2, which I didn't put on the slide, there's an interesting thing that happens. John is visited by an angel, and I think it's actually chapter 20, I want to say chapter 21. 22. So John is visited by an angel, and because John is awed by this divine being, whether it be the light or whatever it may be, the Bible doesn't give us too much detail, but John sees an angel. He falls down to worship the angel, right? But the angel goes, "No, no, 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 no. You can't do that." The angel stops John and says, "Hey, I am a fellow servant like yourself. Don't worship me. Worship God." So, which tells us that no created being can accept worship except God himself. So if one were to accept worship, you were actually implying that you are a God. That's what Scripture actually is teaching. So when it comes to Jesus, did you know there's multiple times where people came to worship Jesus, but did he reject it? Actually, no. On at least four different occasions, this being one of them, Jesus actually accepted the act of worship before him, not just to worship God, but to worship him. John 9:38 says that, then he said, Lord, that's not Jesus speaking, but, you know, the interaction. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped Jesus. Thomas, in referring to Jesus, says this, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord, my God. Do you think the disciples acknowledged that Jesus was God? Absolutely. In fact, he calls him my Lord, my God. So we're going to save this part for another sermon. The next few sermons are going to be focused on this. And so we're going to save that for the rest of it for another sermon. But do you know, actually, the Bible also indicates that the Holy Spirit has divine attributes. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 says this. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to do what? To lie to the Holy Spirit, right? So Peter makes an accusation to Ananias. He said, hey, you're not lying to me. You're lying to the Holy Spirit, right? That's what he said. And then verse 4, he says, why have you conceived in this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to... So he uses the word interchangeably. The Holy Spirit and God, he uses it interchangeably, which implies that Peter understood that the Holy Spirit was equally God, and the Holy Spirit had divine attributes. And so we have evidence in scriptures that all three have divine attributes. The Bible throughout describes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit not only with divine attributes, but with three distinct persons of the Godhead. All three are God, yet all three are eternal. And we're going to save the Holy Spirit, study of the Holy Spirit for a different sermon as well. But we will see in later messages, that not only the Father and the Son have attributes of a person or personhood, but even the Holy Spirit has personal attributes. In fact, did you know, the scriptures often identify the Holy Spirit not as its, but as he. We're going to talk about that at another time. And so yet, even though the Trinity, the Godhead, is three distinct individuals with three distinct persons, I should say, the Bible actually also teaches that there's one God. And hence, kind of the mystery where we need to let God ultimately explain that. But here's the biblical evidence that teaches that God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is three. Is that what it says? The Lord God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The scripture identifies, three persons of the Godhead, but there's only one God. Here's another one. That's supposed to be John, actually. John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? One God. Here's something, some other interesting verses that support this, that there's multiple personhoods of the Godhead, yet one God. Genesis chapter 1 says this, then God said, let us, not me, or I, or one person, he says, let us, in the plural, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Yet in verse 27, he now switches it up and says, so God created man in his image, not our image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So you see how the Bible flips back and forth using the plural yet one, because though both concepts, although they seem contradicting, they are not. Three persons of the Godhead, one God. So the mystery here does not contradict the truthfulness of the teaching of the Godhead, the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is one. He is united in purpose, together in love for humanity, So when scripture says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, we are to understand not only was God the Father part of the salvation plan, because God so loved the world he gave, if they are united in purpose, it also reveals Jesus himself would have been united with the same plan, which would tell us that Jesus was a volunteer when he chose to give up his life for the salvation of sinners. It wasn't like God the Father said, you must go. He twists Jesus' arm like, whether you like it or not, you're going to die from the sins of the world. It wasn't like that. Jesus was a willing participant in the salvation process. He willingly gave his life for us. So I'm going to make one practical application before we start to bring everything together. In many occasions, I have gotten the question, when we pray, who do we pray to, right? Where if there's three persons of the Godhead, who do we ultimately pray to? If God is one, then the reality is it really doesn't seem to matter. Jesus says this, when the disciples ask, Lord, teach us to pray, he says, our Father in heaven, right? So he does give us that example, our Father in heaven. And so that's one biblical example. But in the book of Acts, let me see if I have it. I do have it. I'm going to come back to this verse, by the way. In fact, let me just do it right now. Matthew 28:19 says this, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. I kind of skipped this verse. So, interesting enough, when the Bible says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name is actually not in the plural in the Greek. It's actually in the singular, also implying the oneness of God. Anyway, so I'm going to move forward. Acts chapter 7, 59. Acts 7, 59. Now, this is a story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who's about to be stoned. And as he receives a vision, and he recognizes that he's about to die, you know what he says? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Would you say that's a prayer? I would say that's a prayer. Would you agree? So is it wrong to pray to Jesus? Absolutely not. In fact, we have Jesus stating, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring... I'm trying to see if that's the right word. Oh, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So this is why we pray in the name of Jesus, right? By the way, just for you to add in the name of Jesus, those aren't magical words that makes whatever you want to happen, right? In the name of Jesus, I mean, when you pray in the character of Jesus, when you pray in the spirit of Jesus, when you are united in purpose of the same mind of Jesus, then that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus, not just to utilize the words in the name of Jesus, but it's much more than that. So Jesus himself says, like, if you ask anything in my name, I would do it. So is it okay to, is perfectly fine to ultimately pray in the name of Jesus and to Jesus? But far as I know, I don't know if there's an example where a person in the Bible that actually prays to the Holy Spirit. So for that reason alone, I personally do not pray to the Holy Spirit, but in my own prayers, I sometimes address God the Father, and sometimes I pray to Jesus. But in reality, if they are one, even though there are three different persons, or I should say personhoods, it really doesn't matter. So, Book of Jude, which I don't have, but the Book of Jude says this, pray in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say pray to the Holy Spirit, but the Bible does teach that we can pray in the Holy Spirit, or maybe we can even say through the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to bring it all together and finalize our message. The origin of togetherness, of unity, where does it originate? With us or with God? 100% with God. It before we even came to existence, before God even created the world, or Adam and Eve, he was already united together. There was already a oneness. And so this idea of unity, of togetherness, actually originates with God, which tells us it's not just wishful thinking for our part to desire it. It is a biblical principle. In fact, I would say to have togetherness is actually a godly goal that we should strive to achieve. We should pray for it. We should hope for it. We should desire it, because it is God's will for us. John chapter 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, and that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you think God wants this oneness with us? Yes or no? Absolutely. And so the Bible says we can have confidence. If we know something to be the will of God, we can have confidence that it will ultimately come to fruition. And so we as a church, we need to be praying for oneness, for togetherness. And interestingly enough, the early disciples, when they prayed for the fulfillment of the promises that Jesus made through the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts actually says that not only were they brought together in one location, they were of one mind, of one purpose. And it was brought about through the Holy Spirit, and they became united. If we, as a worldwide church, and there are probably 20-something million, probably 23 million Adventists in the world, almost in every single country, about 212, if we are to fulfill the Great Commission, not just as the worldwide church, but as a local church, as a Beaumont Seventh-day Adventist church, we must strive to be one with God, but also one with each other. But being united, being one, doesn't mean that we all have to be the same. You don't have to get my ugly haircut, right? And I don't have to dye my hair blonde or brown. That's not what we're talking about. The individuality, the uniqueness of every individual is not washed away when we are united in Christ. In fact, the disciples were very different people, different backgrounds, different education, and whatnot. And so being united doesn't mean that we have to be all the same. It doesn't remove the uniqueness of each individual. I don't think God expects us to be all these monotone robots where we all talk the same, where we all look the same, where we all behave the same. What we're talking about is more than that, we're talking about purpose. We're talking about mission. We're talking about living by the principles of God. These are the things that we are to be united in. Seventh-day Adventists around the world, there are 212 different countries around the world where there is a presence of Seventh-day Adventists. God does not expect all of us to be exactly alike. In fact, I would be as bold to say that there is actually great strength and beauty in diversity. If you were to look around, how much diversity do we have in this church alone? But it's not a weakness, but it's a strength, where your strength may complement another person's weakness. My weakness or my strength may complement another person's weakness. So it is actually in the diversity that we are also strengthened. So we're not, to be one doesn't mean we can't be diverse. If we as God's people are to successfully prepare the way for the soon coming of Jesus. And the reality is, there's a work for us to do. If we are to take the gospel to every living being on the planet, which sounds like an impossibility, humanly speaking, but it will be done through the power of God. And as we unite ourselves together in Christ, God can do great things through us. And as we are united, as we are to be united through not just for the sake of unity, but we need to be united through the teaching of Scripture, by beholding Scripture and implementing those things in our lives. We are to be of the one mind. What mind is that? Not my mind, not your mind, but to be the one mind that is the mind of Jesus. And we are called to be united together in love. Friends, together, we can fulfill the great purpose that God has desired us to do. And together, there's nothing that God cannot accomplish through a church, through a group of people that is united together in Christ. So I want to make this our prayer, not just this day, but throughout this year, that God will bring us together like never before. And it will be done because it is His will. And as we are praying for it, as the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, God will bring us together. God bless you guys.